We were looking at the reason, we've looked at really the reason to live wisely, which is because of the days in which we are living. It's an age that shows great activities of sinful mankind without restraint. And so we have been also looking at the second command that's given to us to enable us understand that our explanation that to live carefully is associated with the clause because the days are evil of verse 16. To show that both of them are the same, that they are related. And that verse 17, which begins another command, will also be related to verse 15. So that the point is that we are explaining why the believer should live wisely. You are surrounded by evil in many, many ways that you have to guard yourself not to be sucked in by the evil of this planet. So we began to look at the command that we should not become foolish. Verse 17. And I told you there's a problem with that because the Greek form that the apostle used is subject to at least two, for this passage, two interpretation. One is to use it as a command that tells us, you're doing something, stop it. That's one way the command can be interpreted. Now the other command is, another way is just to make a general statement. So I started to demonstrate this second usage of just making a general statement. And that is the way the apostle used it to describe the appropriate conduct of believers in the passage that we're supposed to look at before we went on break, Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Romans 12, verse 16 reads, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, in his epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle used the same Greek construction in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. First Corinthians 7, verse 23 reads this way. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now in this passage, it seems the apostle is instructing believers not to be slaves of men in the sense that they should not allow the worldly standards to guide them with respect to slavery or marriage. That is to say, translated today, the worldly standards should not guide us, believers, in how we carry out our job as employees of an employer. Nor should the worldly standard govern our marriages, since we belong to Christ. The days are evil. There's so many things grounding you as a believer, male or female, that's pulling you to that direction instead of being loyal to your Savior. As the same Greek construction is found in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Second Corinthians 6 verse 14 reads, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now here also, there is no indication that all believers in Corinth were in partnership with unbelievers to warrant the apostle telling them to stop it. And so this may be a case of a general instruction regarding their conduct. So anyway, the problem then is to determine whether the apostle used the prohibition in Ephesians 5 verse 17 that we say do not become foolish or do not be foolish. Whether it is used in the sense of indicting, trying to indict them by commanding them to stop doing what they have been doing, or whether it is really giving them a general rule of conduct or a general rule of thought. Now, we cannot be absolutely certain what the apostle meant. Therefore, in terms of translation, it is better to use the second meaning as reflected in the NIV and majority of our English versions that are really similar to the NIV when it says, do not be foolish. Now, this notwithstanding, the application of the command is such that it will always fit any given congregation of believers. Always. So that's general enough. See, by this we mean that on the one hand, there are those who are being foolish as believers in a given congregation. And to such individuals, the command will mean they should not, they should stop being foolish. Now you have to remember, this is all, for most cases, whenever we study something and we explain it, there are those in this congregation who are guilty, and not everyone is guilty of it. Or if it's something positive, there are those who are doing it, but not everyone is doing it. So it can apply to every congregation, regardless of the mix. So what I'm saying is, on the other hand, there are believers who probably are not foolish, so the apostle commands to them is for such individual to ensure they do not get into foolishness. So in this way, we see that the general command could have been what the apostle intended, so that it could apply to a group of believers in Ephesus who were acting foolishly, but at the same time apply to those who were not acting foolishly. So be that then as it may, what exactly does the apostle prohibit in the command when he says, do not be foolish, of Ephesians 5 verse 17? What is he telling us? He said, don't be foolish. What is he really telling us? Well, to answer the question requires we understand our word foolish. I know you can pick up a dictionary and get a dictionary of meaning. Yes, I know that. But we need to see it more from the Greek perspective. Now, it is a word translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to lack of good judgment or not employing one's understanding, particularly in practical matters. And so it means foolish, senseless, unwise. In the NIV, the word is sometimes translated foolish, as it is used in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Luke, and hold on to Luke, because for next two passages will also be in Luke. So hold on to Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. Luke 12 verse 20 reads, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who gets what you have prepared for yourself? Now, the phrase, you fool, is more literally, foolish one. Foolish one. Now, the context of this passage enables us to understand that a fool or one who is foolish is one that does not include God in his or her plans. as we can derive from the next verse. Look at verse 21. Luke 12, verse 21. He reads, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." In other words, God doesn't figure in. If you do anything and God doesn't figure in, you're foolish. That's just as simple as that. Now, the meaning foolish is also used to indicate lack of understanding. It is in this sense that the word then is used in our Lord's address to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 40. Luke 11, verse 40. Luke chapter 11, verse 40 reads, "You foolish people, do not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Now the Apostle Paul also used a Greek word to describe those who reject the notion of bodily resurrection in that they fail to apply knowledge of agricultural process with respect to planting of seeds to the concept of resurrection, as in the declaration he made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36. First Corinthians 15 verse 36 reads, "How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." In other words, even look from agricultural practice, you can see that resurrection is indeed true. So something has to die before new life comes. So why would you think that those who died in Christ would not get a new life in terms of resurrection? Anyway, of course, the apostle used the Greek adjective to describe himself, though, although the translators of the NIV use the word fool in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16. Second Corinthians 11 verse 16 reads, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting." See, our Greek adjective could mean ignorant, uninstructed, especially with respect to the truth of true religion. Now, this meaning is really the possible meaning in Romans chapter 2, verse 20. Romans chapter 2, verse 20. Romans chapter 2, verse 20 reads, "An instructor of the foolish." Here, the foolish has probably the meaning of ignorant or uninstructed. So it is the instructor of the uninstructed or the instructor of the ignorant. A teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now the Greek adjective in some context is used to refer to those who oppose God, and so are enemies of what is right. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Now the phrase "foolish men" here in 1 Peter 2 verse 15 refers to the pagans mentioned in verse 12 of that 1 Peter chapter 2 that accuse believers of doing wrong because they are doing what the word of God commands of them. Many, many times, unbelievers will try to tell us Christians that we're wrong because we don't do what they do. Supposedly, we don't do what they do. And whatever it is that we do, they say it's wrong. They are being foolish, of course, but they don't know that. They're telling us that we're wrong because we're not doing what they are doing. When we, of course, should be leading them, knowing that the day is evil. Of course, it's not only in the New Testament, though, that our Greek adjective is used to describe those who oppose God or are rebellious towards Him. Our Greek adjective is used in the Septuagint to describe those who rebel against God or those who deny His existence. So it is in this sense of those who rebel against God that our Greek word is used in the Septuagint of Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 22 reads, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good." Now the sentence, "people are fools," is more literally, "my people are fools," is more literally, "my people are foolish." Now likewise the phrase, "senseless children," may be translated, "foolish children." So in this passage, we see that the adjective "foolish" describes those who do not know God in the sense of not being obedient to His word, and to those who lack understanding of truth, so that they are skilled in doing what is wrong or sinful. Now I don't know, this is a trivial thing, but I don't know how many times have you really imagined when you hear some of these schemes people come up with to cheat others. And you say, who has time to do that, to think out those kind of things? There are things that you blow your mind, that a human being will sit down to think of how to be sure that they clean your bank account or do something to make you miserable. And you say, who has time to do that? Well, people are skilled in doing that. You know why they're skilled in doing that? They don't have the word of God. That's what is telling us. Because if you have the word of God, you don't have time to sit down there trying to figure out how to do something bad or evil. Because you want to glorify the Lord. But these people, they don't have the word of God. So they can see nothing restrain them. And they think out every and anything they can use to skim or exploit someone. Now those people, they're foolish because they don't have truth. So that's what the Lord is indicting Israel through his prophet that they're skilled in doing evil or doing that what is wrong. Because once you don't have the word of God, that's what results. Anyway, our consideration of the meaning of the Greek adjective translated foolish in Ephesians 5 verse 17 then enables us to understand what it is that the apostle prohibits when he gives instruction, do not be foolish. Now we now know what he's talking about. He instructs us not to place ourselves in a situation where we are incapable of applying the word of God correctly by careful thought, so as to lead to sin or to do things that are incompatible with God's word, or even to function without regard to God. In other words, when he said, do not be foolish, he's saying to you, don't put yourself in a position where you will not be able to carefully apply the word of God, or where you will not be able to think correctly. Now, this will really be the case if believers are not clear about what is right and wrong as defined in the scripture. There are many things that go on around us. And many Christians wonder, is this right? Is this wrong? Well, if you don't know, have enough of scripture to hold on to some fundamental truth, well, you don't have to know everything. But if you know a fundamental truth about God's character, you can say, how does this square up with God being loving, kind, just? How does this refer to his righteousness or justice? And when you apply that should help you to deal with whatever it is that you don't really know what the scripture says yet. So, he tells us, don't be foolish. Please do not put yourself in a position where you're incapable of applying the word of God correctly by careful thought, so as to lead to sin or to do things that are incompatible with God's word, or even to function without regard to God. Now, so a person who is knowledgeable though in the word of God will avoid that. But a person who is not knowledgeable in the word of God could hardly distinguish right from wrong, or distinguish good from evil, as the author of Hebrews indicates in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14. It reads, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In other words, what this is telling us, as we studied in detail a long time ago, once you begin to grow spiritually and begin to live the life of righteousness, it becomes instinctive to you that when you find something that is wrong, you get some kind of repulsion from it. It becomes instinctive. Because by doing that so many times about what is correct, you've almost tuned yourself to the point that anything that is wrong, you will know it. So anyhow, the Holy Spirit through the apostle then indicates that believers are not to be those who do things or act without careful reflection of how their actions agree with God's word. We will be perfect, but none of us is. If you can reach a point in your life, which is for those who are perfect, it can happen really. If you can reach a point in your life where everything you do, every moment of response is checked with the word of God, you'll be way, way ahead of all of us. But the reality is that majority of us may have a lapse of a few seconds and we catch ourselves. I shouldn't have gone that way. But if we could instinctively think through what we're going to say, or somebody asks you a question, instead of trying to defend yourself, you think about the right thing to say, not what the person wants to hear, but what the Bible says. If we can function that way, there will be those who will never be foolish. The problem is, being who we are, many times we find ourselves acting before we think. But really, it will be a mark of a person who is not foolish to think through some of the things we do before we do it, to ensure that it agrees with God's word. And so those who then act without careful reflection of God's word are foolish. So that you and I should know that. Anytime you and I function or we do something without careful reflection as to how it fits the word of God, what God permits and what God does not permit, anytime we do that, we just act foolishly. That's what the apostle, of course, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, wants to convey to us. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, not only says the negative that involves lack of reflection in what a believer does, but he gives us the antidote to foolishness. He has an antidote or something to cure it, more or less, which is to live a life of understanding of God's will. So that will cure us from being foolish if we can live a life of understanding God's will. Now this antidote is given in the second clause of Ephesians 5 verse 17, where it says, but understand what the Lord's will is. Understand what the Lord's will is. Now there is a manuscript problem with the Greek word translated understand in the NIV. The manuscript problem is reflected in the translation of the New English Translation, in that the authors, instead of the command understand, they translate it this way, by understanding. They didn't say understand, but by understanding. That reflects the Greek problem in the manuscripts. Now they justify this translation on the ground that although the best witnesses support reading that demands the Greek word be translated as a command, but that the reading that is reflected in translation that is found in what is called the Western and Byzantine manuscripts is probably the original, being the harder reading. Now, what they're saying is, yeah, we have, as I've told you before, we don't have the original written by the apostles. We don't have it. What we have are copies. And we have said, yeah, because they are copies, sometimes people can do transcribable errors. But through what's called textual criticism of thousands and thousands of these copies, we're able to come closer to what's in the original. So, based on that, the translators of the English translation said, now there is something, the original, we have some manuscripts that read it not as a command. So for that reason they say, it shouldn't really be translated as a command, but translated by understanding. Now furthermore, they argue though, that to maintain the symmetry of the apostle in the section of Ephesians chapter 5 verses 15 through 21, which is such that a command is usually followed by a participle in each of the sections of the three main section of the passage, which is verses 15 and 16, verses 17, and verses 18 to 21. Then because of that, they say it is necessary to accept the reading that is reflected in their translation of by understanding. Now the implication though of their translation is that what follows gives the means of avoiding foolishness. That's the implication of by understanding instead of just understand. They say that gives us, that's the implication. He gives us the way to avoid it. Now, this may well be true, but in application, really, there's not much difference between taking the Greek as a command or as a participle, since the result of each is related to the knowledge of God's will, where a believer would then not will know what God's will is. Now, living wisely then requires for believers to form a habit of grasping the will of God. Now, we say this because the word understand is translated from a Greek word that means to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice, and so means to understand, to comprehend. So it is in this sense of grasping or understanding of what is in the scripture that the word is used to describe the illumination of the minds of the disciples after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. He reads, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." That means he opened their mind, he illuminated their minds so they can understand the scripture, which is what I contend happens to every pastor who seriously seeks to study the Word of God under the control of the Spirit. He receives an illumination of a passage that every other believer will not. Now, the translators of the NIV, though, read out the word with the meaning to realize, in connection of what Moses expected of Israelites of the time of Exodus, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. Acts chapter 7, verse 25. It reads, "Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not." Here, the Greek word translated understanding it. In the passage we're studying, Ephesians 5:17, is here translated "realize." Now, this meaning seems to be that, of course, this "realize" is meaning that seems to be one adopted by the translators of the New Jerusalem Bible with their use of the word "recognize." That's where they say "recognize the will of God." Now, so this notwithstanding, it is in the sense of to know and comprehend the nature or the meaning of something that the word is used in a passage. That sense of to know and comprehend the nature or the meaning of something. Now, the apostle used a present tense in the Greek in issuing the command associated with the word "understand." The implication is that the apostle laid a general rule that should govern the thought and so the conduct of believers. It is expected that believers should form the habit of comprehending or grasping what the apostle mentioned, that we will get to shortly. The instruction of the apostle is to be understood in a broad manner that is applicable again to any local congregation. See, there are those who have formed the habit of doing what the apostle commands. And so, the instruction will be that they should, on hearing the this instruction, become what they should form as their habit. Those who have not, then they should immediately begin and continue to obey it. That is to say, once you hear the command or the instruction of the word of God, if you have not formed the habit of doing it, then what he's saying here is, you should continue from the day you hear it, continue and obey the word of God so that it will become a part of you. You get to be a point where you are trained to have that instinctiveness about obedience. Now, I think that's what the military really is supposed to do to you, is to teach you so that you're instinctive in certain things. And those who have gone through basic training and so on and so forth, you wake up in the middle of the day, give them all the commands, they go through it. Even though they must still be sleepy, because it's been drilled in them. That's the kind of thing that God wants you and I to reach, where these things become instinctive. Whatever we're going to see now, it becomes instinctive because we have done it so much that it has become a part of us. So those who that has not happened, the apostle is saying, now, begin now and let it happen in you. Now those who already begun doing what the apostle states should simply continue doing what they're doing. Now in either case, the apostle is concerned with forming a habit with respect to what the believer understands, or to what he wants the believers to understand. Now, understanding should really not be limited to intellectual perception of facts, but should reflect in what one does. Now, what I'm saying is this: if you have an intellectual understanding of something, you have not come to a true understanding yet. Until that intellectual understanding controls your action. That's when you can say, now, I understand it. Until that happens, you have not understood it. Well, it's for this reason that that understanding is explained differently in the scripture. For example, avoidance of evil is described as understanding, as in Job chapter 28, verse 28. Job chapter 28, verse 28 reads, and he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. So it's not, that becomes the practical aspect that you must have. Because if you cannot shun evil, that means you have an understanding in a practical way, not just an intellectual comprehension. Now those who obey God's instruction are also described as having understanding. In Psalms 111, verse 10. Psalms 111, verse 10. Psalms 111, verse 10 reads, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. You see why I say it's not just intellectual. It has to be something that reflects in your lifestyle. Because it says, all those who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. So the point is that we should not limit understanding to intellectual concepts. Although our passage is focused on a particular thing the Holy Spirit wants believers to understand. The thing the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants believers to ponder so that they can grasp or comprehend its nature is the will of God, as indicated in the clause of where we're starting in Ephesians 5:17, when he said what the Lord's will is. What the Lord's will is. That's what you're supposed to grasp. Now it's interesting that the apostle really did not use the normal phrase, God's will. that he and all the other New Testament writers often used. Instead, he used the phrase the Lord's will that is used two other times in the New Testament. It is used in Acts 21 verse 14. Acts 21 verse 14. There it is. When he will not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Now here the word Lord is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. Now the other passage is in James chapter 4 verse 15. James chapter 4 verse 15. He reads, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now the word Lord in James is not used to refer to any member of the Godhead, and so may be simply used in the sense of God. Nonetheless, the fact that the Apostle Paul used the phrase Lord's will instead of God's will is significant. Now, its significance is that the apostle is Christ-centered. That's, you know, his everything he does is centered around Christ, Christ-centered. Now, his thought is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished on the cross the work necessary to ensure that believers are in God's will. Because there's more to the use of this phrase by the Apostle Paul. It is the Apostle's way of conveying the deity of Jesus Christ. Since the Apostle uses God in connection with the word will, then, by associating the Lord Jesus Christ with the word will, he meant for us to recognize that Jesus is God. Of course, there are those who take the word Lord as God in the phrase that we are considering, but that's unlikely because the Apostle Paul often uses the word Lord for Jesus Christ in his epistles in the New Testament, of course. Unless when he quotes from the Old Testament, then the Lord will refer to God. But in all other times, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word will, though, it's translated from a Greek word that basically means will, that can be used either in an objective sense of what one wishes to happen, or it can be used in a subjective sense of desiring something. One, what you want to happen. The other one, what you desire. Now, in the objective sense, it can mean God's will, as the Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 2, verse 18. Romans chapter 2, verse 18. And hold on to that Romans too. Next passage, I'll go to one more that, and then we'll come back to it anyway. It reads, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. This is more in an objective sense. Now, an objective sense, another objective sense of the word where it refers to what one wishes to bring about by the activity of others to whom one assigns a task. It is in this sense that the apostle uses it to describe then God's perfect will in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. I hold that, Romans, because I'll go to one more passage. I'll come right back to Romans. Put your marker there anyway. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to taste and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Still though, another objective sense of the word refers to what one wishes to bring about by one's own action, since one has undertaken to do what one has willed. So it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with salvation plan and work of God in Ephesians 1 verse 9. Ephesians 1 verse 9. He reads, and He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Christ. See, there's nothing about salvation that is left to man, so God carried it out to ensure that what He willed with respect to salvation comes to fruition. In other words, God wants to save certain people. He didn't leave anything for them to do to ensure that that takes place. He goes through election and all the, everything that we go through in terms of talking about the process of salvation. Now, in a subjective sense though, the word relating to God refers to what He proposes or what He has proposed, what He regards or does as good. It is in this sense that the apostle used the word in describing the plan to come to the Roman believers. It's a plan. That's what he, you know, desire happening. In Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Romans 15, verse 32. He reads, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. That's what he's desiring. It's not up to him to carry it out. That's what he desires. It's only God who, if God willed it, then it's going to happen. Now it's also in the sense of what God proposes or has proposed that the Apostle Peter used our Greek word in connection with suffering of believers in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It says, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, the conditional clause, if it is God's will, is more literally, if the will of God wills. If the will of God wills. Now the literal word wills that I use suggests doubt that believers will suffer and that it is God's will. But in reality, believers suffering is God's will in accordance with His plan. So, Joseph suffered in Egypt because it is in conformity with God's will so that his plan will be manifested through him. So anyhow, we are concerned with the word will used in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 17, whether it is in objective sense or in the subjective sense. Now it is in the objective sense of that which God wishes to bring about through the activities of believers that the word is used in our passage. The things God wishes to bring about. It's not just what is his things he wants to bring about through the believer. Thus then the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp or comprehend what God wants the believer to do in order to be considered as living wisely. So he said, what he wants us to grasp, the things God wants you and I to do, so that he will be considered as living wisely. Now to understand the will of God requires that the believer should know the scripture, or should be taught the word of God. It is as a believer studies or is taught the word of God as such, a person will understand or grasp what God desires the individual to do. Now in the context, a person who studies this epistle that we are considering up to this point will have recognized negatively what God does not want believers to do. Now the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul has conveyed that believers should not live like unbelievers. So it should be clear to such a person that it is God's will that believers should not imitate the lifestyle of unbelievers, especially their lifestyle of sexual immorality. They shouldn't imitate that. Now this requirement then is stated to mean that believers should live a holy life that involves avoidance of sexual immorality, as we read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And hold on to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Here it says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's what God wants you and I to be, holy people, to set apart in moral character. And this is the way, one of the ways that people do not become sanctified is through immoral conduct. So he says that you should avoid sexual immorality. No one who practices sexual immorality can be called sanctified or holy. And that means the person is against God's will. The person is really foolish. Now, studying of the scripture then should reveal other things that God expects of us as part of his will. Now, without studying the scripture, we will know certain things. So it is as believers, or a believer studies, or a study the word of God, as such an individual will understand or grasp the concept that God does not want believer to live a life of disarray because of circumstances of life. In other words, as you study the word of God, you see that God does not want us to be this constant, I call it motion, of confusion, a life of disarray. It's not God's will. Now, when a believer is under constant confusion, which most times that reflects in the sense of being restless, where a believer has to be on the go all the time, or doing something when he's not supposed to be doing. So, that kind of life is not what God wants for us. He wants us to have an ordered life, a peaceful life. So when we're not experiencing that, that means we're not in his will. We're not doing what he wants. Now in fact, the word of God reveals, by studying it, we know that believers should be those who are capable of being thankful to God in all circumstances of life. That's his will. As we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians it reads, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is not what he wishes, he's desiring to, it's what he wants happen for you and I. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. So the moment you study this passage or you receive teaching about it, then you should come to understand that it is God's will for you to be thankful in all circumstances. That is what I say. To be thankful in all circumstances. That's what the scripture says. I didn't really say, I'm just repeating what's in there. Now the implication of what I just said is this, that any time the believer falls apart or gets depressed because of the circumstances the individual faces, then immediately such a believer will recognize that he or she is acting contrary to God's word or God's will. In other words, if you can handle anything in your circumstances, no matter how they come, if you fall apart, having to need medication to keep you sane, fellow believer, you're out of God's will. Now, don't get me wrong, medication is usually for those who started a long time ago. You give all these antidepressants to unbelievers because they can't cope. Not to believe that. Because we started when you say, you know, somebody's miserable, give them a lot of wine so that they drink and forget their suffering. Well, that's for those who are not believers. They can't handle, they can't cope. They have no coping mechanism. But you, the believer, that the Holy Spirit lives inside, who knows that it's the will of God, to be thankful in every situation. You don't need that. Now, remember, it wasn't too long after I thought that somebody in this congregation told me they were running something in one of these schools. And, you know, they all were just fizzled and all that. And this lady was calm. And someone came to her and said, what do you take? And she said, what I take is called going to Bible study Wednesdays and Sundays. And the lady said, okay. And left. Because that's what we're supposed to be. We don't need any of these things if we live according to God's will. Part of it is nothing should depress you. Now that is, I want us to get clear to that. It's a total failure on our part for anything on this planet to depress us. Because of this passage, give thanks to God in all circumstances. The reason we can do that is because we understand that he controls everything. So whatever it is that is taking place, it's in his plan for his purpose. So we just have to thank him. Do I understand it? No, I don't. I just say, Father, thank you. I don't understand it. That's what you say. I thank you. I have no clue as to what is going on. So, once you find yourself falling apart, that's my thing. Once you find yourself falling apart because of what you're facing, you have not done God's will. You have not understood it. In fact, you are acting foolishly. Now, another will of God that a believer will learn through the study of the Word of God is that God expects us, believers, to silence our critics. Not so much with words as it is by lifestyle. As he stated in a passage we cited previously in this study, I probably don't need to write it again, but that's this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, which again reads, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." So in any case, the result of understanding God's will should be to live wisely. Hence, the message of this section that we have considered, which is that living wisely involves understanding God's will. That's the message we started 2 weeks ago. That yes, if you understand God's will and live by it, then you are one that lives wisely. So let me then end by stating that part of living wisely in something that we all maybe ignore, but it's very important, is living in such a way never to follow the crowd in doing wrong, as required in Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Exodus chapter 23, verse 3 says, "And do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd." Very easy. We live in a world that's evil, and it is easy to side with the crowd and forget who you are in Christ Jesus, because you get caught up in the moment, whatever that moment is. Believers, our responsibility is to live wisely. That is to say, check out everything with the Word of God, no matter how popular it is in any society. We must live different from the society. So, live wisely. That's what the Lord expects from you and me. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that really you are foolish because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ yet. Now, the good news for you is the fact that you are listening or that you are here, hearing this, means God has a plan for your life. He loves you. Now, this is the way you know He loves you. See, God in eternity had a meeting, the God members of the Godhead. And it was decided that Jesus Christ would come, take on a human form, live perfectly as God-man, so that by not sinning, He can become the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So after all that they did to Him, eventually, when it was about for him to complete his assignment, which is to redeem us, he was arrested. And they made a mock trial of him. They tortured him, beat him so badly. He didn't complain, he didn't scream. And they marched him to Golgotha. Eventually, they put him on the cross. The last 3 hours on that cross, the Son of God was suffering. Yet we can see His love being poured out. Because He will look at those crucifying Him, jeering and mocking Him, and He will say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." My friend, that's a love that no human being can even come close to understanding. That you are hurting somebody, you're killing them. And they run around and say, "God, forgive this person. They don't know what they're doing." Now this is all of us, represented by those who crucified Him. So He said, "Forgive us, for we do not know what we're doing." And that prayer was answered. In the sense that, yes, you can now have life. You can have all your sins forgiven, no matter what they are. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, what does it mean to believe? What are you to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in His name, you have life. If you trust that Jesus Christ came to this planet, died for you, for your sins, resurrected the third day, you will be a recipient of eternal life. Trust him, believe him, and you will receive life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't want to believe that, or I don't know it is time for me to believe, let me warn you, first of all, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. You're not even guaranteed the next minute. So this is a time of salvation, believe in him. On the other hand, if you continue to say that, I also tell you that you're caught in with eternal destruction. So believe in the Lord, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enable us in what we have studied so that we can live wisely in order to understand and do your will. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.